Please open in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. We return to our study in Philippians, and we are in chapter 3. And I will be reading verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have for us an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We are in this section of Paul's letter to the Philippians where the very theme, the very core, the very heart of this passage is found in verse 14, where Paul writes, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have noted that this prize, or better, the goal, is knowing Christ. It is to know Christ experientially, to know Christ personally as Lord and Savior, to know him intimately, to know the power of his resurrection, that power of the Spirit which rests and indwells every believer as he is conformed more into the image of Christ through sanctification. It is becoming more like Christ and longing to be with Christ, as Paul has written. Paul illustrated what that looks like in verses 12 through 16. So the Philippians, and by application every Christian, would understand the single focus of the Christian life. The way he and they and we are to pursue this goal. It is not man-centered, but God-centered. It is not man's joy and whatever he pleases. It is Christian joy resting upon the objective reality and truth of who Christ is as our Savior, who Christ is as our Lord, who Christ is as our treasure and our prize. Here in verses 17 through 21, Paul now presents practical application of progressing and advancing towards this goal. He is saying, in a sense, here's what you are going to need. Here's what you will need to be aware of as you continue on your path in pursuit of the goal. He presents three essential elements in this pursuit that will benefit us as we progress. Three things that are necessary as we pursue Christ in our lives to keep us focused on the goal ahead. This idea of a race is helpful for us because we know if we take our eyes off the path, if we take our eyes off the finish line, we will inevitably stray. We will stray out of our lane. We will look behind us. We will lose that sense of where we are going and what we are to be doing. So Paul is bringing this all together here by illustrating it in his own life and now teaching and instructing and exhorting the Philippians to do the same, to mind these same things in their lives. Last time we considered the exhortation in verse 17 and under the heading Following Godly Examples. With Christ we have the perfect pattern. With Paul and other mature believers, we have those who have traveled the path faithfully. The Christian life is a marathon that is filled with obstacles and opposition, with trials and troubles, with sorrow and sin. This is something Christ could never show us in this sense because he was without sin. But men like Paul and others demonstrate how to deal with temptation and sin as they press forward toward the goal. This is the idea of the pastor, or those that are leaders within the church. It is not merely what comes out of the mouth. It is not merely word only for those that lead the church that God has entrusted them to. It is also by the life that we are to live in such a way to pattern our lives for others to follow. We see the high calling that there is for pastors and for those that are in leadership within a given church. You see, when that pattern, that lifestyle breaks down, what you have left is just the word. And they see that before, that is demonstrated before the people, and you see that understanding of everything is now torn in half. Cannot just have the preached word without a pattern, without a life that adheres to what one believes. In our passage today, in verses 18 and 19, we have another vital lesson in our pursuit of the goal. On the one hand, there are some to be followed, verse 17, and on the other hand, there are many to be avoided. Paul, in the positive, in verse 17, gives us positive examples that we are to be following or should follow. And now he mentions in the negative that there are evil influences, those that are to be marked and to be avoided in our Christian lives. So I want to consider verses 18 and 19 under this heading: fleeing evil influences, following godly examples, verse 17, and now fleeing evil influences in verses 18 and 19. If we are to progress in our pursuit of Christ in this life, then good and godly examples are necessary for us to follow. That was point number one. Today, we will consider point number two, fleeing evil influences. In these verses, Paul presents the reason by way of contrast for why we must observe, set our sight upon, fix our focus intently upon those who walk in Paul's pattern of following Christ. We mentioned last time that it can be those within the context of a local church, such as our church. It can also be following the pattern of those who have lived before. As we read Christian biographies of men and women who have lived out their Christian lives in a world just like our own, dealing with their own trials and troubles, their own sorrows and failures and sins. And we can pattern our lives after these believers. But here, in verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about those that are to be avoided. And here is the challenge in our day. Here is what we need to understand very carefully for us to understand in our own lives. We live in a day where there are bad examples and evil influences all around us. In Paul's day, as we will see in a moment, it was through false teachers, religious groups that made their rounds physically, geographically, that moved city to city, region to region, deceiving and influencing and causing immature believers or those that were seeking Christ to turn away from Christ, to turn away from God's word and God's ways. In our day, it goes beyond social interaction. All we have to do is turn on our television, our computers, our phones, and we are bombarded with information. Think of social media, for example. There are those preaching what they believe. Whether they claim to be religious or not, information is coming across, influences, doctrines, belief systems, philosophies, and so on. The access that we have to bad examples, evil influences, enemies of the cross, which Paul says here in these verses, today for us is unlike any other time in history. You and I have to be on our guard 24/7 and extremely discerning not to be influenced by false brethren, false believers, false teachers. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For many walk." For. This is the special reason for the admonition that he gave in verse 17. Follow godly examples. Here's the reason why. Here is the emphasis for the Philippians. Because many walk. Literally in the original, many are walking. Many emphasizes the quantity involved. It is not a few. It is numerous. They are everywhere. There are swarms, packs looming about. Many are walking, he says. Repeated from verse 17. And it is used figuratively here to refer to one's conduct and behavior, how one lives their life, their lifestyle. So we ask the question, who are these many? And we will see here in just a moment. Paul calls them enemies of the cross. And we see here that he has told the Philippians of them often. Look again at verse 18. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. This is Paul's sentiment, his feeling, his emotion towards these false teachers, these deceivers of Christians. He says, of whom I told you often, frequently, on many occasions. We can go back to Acts chapter 16 and the times Paul has visited the church at Philippi, and this was on his agenda, not only to instruct and teach them the truth, but also to warn as a shepherd. Here we see again the work of the pastor, not only to feed and instruct and to nourish that sheep, but also to warn, to protect, to keep away from predators, those that would devour them. And this is what we see here in the Apostle Paul. He says, I told you, of whom I told you often. This group was the subject of Paul's constant warning. And the idea is of a father like to his children. I told you not to go in that direction. Did I not tell you many times not to do this? Parents, we can relate with this. It is the word or language of warning that Paul is speaking towards the Philippians. And he says here, it adds to this, this protection, this guard and this watchman of the sheep. As a pastor, Paul says, and now tell you even weeping. He says, now indeed even weeping, I say. The many that he speaks of here and the danger they pose to the church at Philippi and elsewhere are the cause of Paul weeping. The word weeping here is literally audible weeping, uncontainable, audible grief. You can imagine him writing this letter and he is literally tears. There are tears falling from his eyes onto the paper. He is full of pain and sorrow at the thought of these false teachers preying on and seducing the members of the church at Philippi. Again, and I want to mention just this note here again about the idea of the pastor, which is important for us in the context of this church. What makes the Apostle Paul weep? We've heard of Paul enduring great trials and tribulations. We hear him suffering physical pain from persecution. What is his response in those times? Think of Acts 16, for example, in the Philippian jail. His back was whipped. What was he doing? He was rejoicing. He was singing. He was not weeping. What causes the Apostle Paul to weep? We see it here. Paul was the very model of what a Christian pastor should be. They are not only watchful, his eyes were ever over the churches that he founded and that he shepherded. They are also honest. He does not flinch from telling the truth when it is needed. But they are also affectionate. He says, I tell you, even weeping. Paul's love for Christ is so supreme, so real, so deep. And for the flock which Christ paid for with his own blood, his own life, that anybody that would stray, cause any of these sheep to stray or be led astray, causes him great pain and sorrow. And the same is true for the pastors of this church. As a part of our ministry, the ministry of the word is not only to instruct, is not only to teach and to help you understand God's word, but also to warn, to be honest about the dangers of the Christian life. But our desire is to see you grow, to see you know Christ more intimately, to see you develop and mature in your Christian life. So when anything comes along and we see you being seduced, possibly by something within the world, the flesh, the devil, false teachers, and so on, it causes pastors great pain. We are called to be foremost as shepherds. Shepherds leading that flock, guarding that flock, giving our lives for the flock. So when we see anybody and the thought of a predator coming and preying and devouring that sheep does not go and say, well, I tried my best. That's the way they went. So be it. No, that is not the heart of a pastor. The heart of a shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And he's brought great pain in thinking of any harm that is done to the sheep. And we can see why he is weeping here as he characterizes the many here in a fivefold description that follows. First, he says that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. Those actively hostile, hating, opposing someone or something, and in particular here, they are enemies of, note the definite article here, and not just any enemies, not just a enemy, but enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul sees here in these enemies that their doctrine is not benign. It is inevitable that what one believes will inevitably be evidenced in one's life or by their practice. The Bible talks of how we can know false teachers. We can know them by their fruit, by their lives. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these enemies then? We may rightly ask as we look at this passage. We know that chapter 3 and at the beginning, Paul talks about these dogs, these evil workers, to beware of the concision, speaking of those Judaizing false teachers, those who believe that it was Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus works, Christ plus keeping the Mosaic law. And that may be exactly who he is speaking of here, but Paul is writing generically here. So we can't just narrow it down just to them. We can also see such suspects as nominal Christians or antinomians, as we see here in this passage. There may have been, and there was in this time in history, that there were itinerant teachers or preachers that had gone about in different churches, preaching not a gospel plus, but a gospel minus. Justification by the works of Christ. They believe in Christ, but they believe that since Christ did the work, that my works, my life, have no effect upon my standing with God. And that is how we are to see these enemies of the cross. They do not come out in front of the church and say, we are enemies, we hate Christ. No, they are saying the exact opposite. They are saying, like the Judaizers, that I believe in Christ. I trust Christ. Christ did die. Christ did rise from the grave. But his sacrifice was insufficient. And the same goes for these antinomian false teachers, teaching that Christ's sacrifice has no effect upon the life. According to Scripture, we see that the plan to redeem sinners was that God the Son became incarnate. That is, he took on human flesh. He became a man, not merely as Savior and Redeemer, but also necessarily and deliberately as representative man. In his keeping of the law, perfectly in all ways, in thought, word, and deed, and in his obedience in suffering and in his death, Christ and his righteousness, which is the only righteousness that is accepted by God, is imputed then to sinners by faith alone. It is by Christ's work alone that we are saved, but that faith in believing in Christ's work is never alone. Our lives match in the sense of being conformed to the image of Christ. Simply put, we are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ plus nothing, minus nothing. It is not the denial of a sacrifice that makes one an enemy of the cross. It is altering or adding to it or taking away from it and thus denying God's revealed will or plan of salvation, which is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. For Paul, the doctrine, the teaching, the understanding, the truth of the cross of Christ was fundamental, was vital in his own life personally and in his teaching and in his ministry. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verses 21 through 25. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When anybody adds to, takes away from this message of the cross of Christ crucified for sinners, Paul sees them, and we should see them in the same thought as enemies of the cross. For Paul, the cross was not only God's mean of redemption and salvation, it also had a transforming effect upon all those who believe. He would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, which was accomplished in his life, death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul knew that this message of the cross of Christ stands against man's wisdom, man's pride, man's power, and inevitably creates enemies of those who are defiant to God's ways. Right? That is what we see when we engage in social interaction and conversations with those about religion, about who goes to heaven. Right? They put forth their own philosophies, their own wisdom. Well, I think God is a forgiving God, so I can just live out my life, do the best that I can. If I don't do any big crimes or sins, he's got to accept me because he's forgiving, is he not? I hear this countless times, time and time again. I'm a good person. I'm not like so-and-so or so-and-so, so God must accept me. But the gospel, this is foreign to the gospel. And when man is told what the truth of the gospel is, that you are not a good person, that you are born in sin, that there is no one good, no, not one, that your sin will condemn you, that your sin will lead you on a path to destruction, well, God will pour out his wrath upon you, then you see the defiance, the rebellion come out. How could God do that to me? And you see that they become enemies, or show that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul knew that it was the gospel, the message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Greek, as Romans 1:16 says. So Paul was determined to exhort and encourage the Philippians to not question or doubt the work of the cross and its effect upon their lives, but to press on in the call, to exercise discernment, to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, to follow Christ, to become more like Christ. Those that are truly friends of Jesus are friends of the cross, of the message of the cross. Deviation from the doctrine of Christ's crucifixion and what that entails will inevitably lead to deviation from the power of the cross in the life. You see, when we are saved, when we are converted, when we are giving true faith and repentance to turn from our sin, to turn from our sinful lifestyles, and turn to Christ for salvation, it does not stop there. It does not stop with a momentary experience in the life. True conversion leads to a life that is continually transformed and conformed more to the image of Christ. Those who are enemies of the cross are those who demonstrate in their lives the exact opposite and prove what verse 19 says here in this further description of these enemies of the cross, that they are those, and I will leave off the first clause and we'll come back to that in just a moment, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Here are the fruits by which you shall know those that are enemies of the cross. We first see in verse 19 that they are sensual, whose God is their belly or stomach. Literally in the original it says, whose God is the belly. Belly here, or stomach here in this verse, indicates sensual self-indulgence, given over to the lusts of the flesh. We can think of it in terms of sinful appetites. These enemies of the cross obey their belly as their God. They worship their own appetites. Think of the Judaizers, for example, who held up the Mosaic law, the civil and ceremonial laws, even the dietary laws as what merits salvation, kosher food. Their religion serves themselves, their own appetites and not Christ. Their thoughts and affections are self-centered, to eat, drink, and to be merry, to enjoy yourselves. That is what is true happiness in life. That is how so many in this world seek, especially in America, in all of its affluence, seek to live their lives for self-gratification. How can I please myself today? Because at the end of the day, I deserve it. Matthew Henry wrote this, "Many call Christ Master and Lord, who are far from serving Him, but they serve their carnal, sensual, worldly interest." If you are a Christian today and you call Jesus not only your Savior but your Lord, He is your Master. Are you living in submission to your Lord, even in your desires, even in your affections, even in what you do, both internally in your thoughts, in your affections, and what you do in your actions? Or do you prove that you are serving yourself, your own sinful desires? He goes on. They are not only sensual, they are shameless. Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. And here, connecting it to that previous clause, they boast of their religious liberty. They grant themselves and their followers license to indulge in sinful behavior. Think of the antinomians. Antinomian, the definition being anti against God's law, saying that what Christ has done, we are saved by grace alone, and that we are now under grace and no longer under law, that we can live as we please. that our actions, our thoughts, our motives, we have freedom and liberty to do as we please. They glory in their sensual appetites. Paul says of whose glory is their shame, the things that they should be ashamed of, the things that they pursue in their lives, the things that they do to gratify their own selfish desires is what actually should cause them much shame. But they are shameless. They are sensual. They are shameless. And they were also people who were covetous. Look at the next clause. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They do not simply think about earthly things, that is, worldly things, that is, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is common to every sinful man. We're born into this world vying for our own power. We see it with babies at a young age. You pull a little toy away from a baby that is playing with it. It will, if it was given enough power, would strike you down to get back that toy. It is innate in every single human being. Power, lust, pleasing the self. We are our own masters. We are our own gods who mind earthly things. Their minds are set on such things, Paul is saying here, and they deliberately direct the mind to be consumed with self and not with Christ. These are false teachers who say, yes, we believe the Bible. Yes, we believe in Christ. Yes, Christ died. Yes, Christ is the sacrifice and is resurrected. But his life does not, and his word does not rule over us. We are still our own rulers, our own masters. This is what it means to be given over to sinful appetites and one's God, and to boast in what should cause disgrace and shame. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. These three descriptions, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind is summarized by who mind earthly things. In and of themselves, they are covetous. Romans chapter 8 here, beginning in verse 5, speaks about such people. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, that is, who live according to the flesh, that is ruled by their own sinful nature, do mind the things of the flesh, their own sinful passions. This is what their mind is set upon. This is what they're thinking about daily, frequently, habitually. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Why is it death? Because it continually pursues sin, and we know the wages of sin is death. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, that carnal mind, that sinful mind with its sinful pursuits, is enmity against or hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. By their fruit you will know them. Paul is calling attention to these characteristics of these false teachers because he wants them to see that they are not truly of Christ, that they are in fact enemies of the cross of Christ, and to mark them as such so that they are on guard and turn away and avoid such people. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We just read in Romans chapter 8 about those that are after the flesh, those who have the mind of the flesh, those who mind earthly things from our passage here in Philippians chapter 3. What does that look like? What does it look like to mind the flesh, to serve self? What is that character in one's life? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul would write, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Here's what it is to mind earthly things, worldly things. Verse 5. Mortify, he's speaking to believers here, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Okay, here are these earthly worldly things, these desires, fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness or impurity, inordinate affection, which is sinful passion, evil concupiscence, which is evil desire, and covetousness, which is greed, which amounts to idolatry, he says. Now look at verse 8. He continues, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy or slander, filthy communication. If your language is abusive or vulgar in its nature, that communication that comes out of your mouth. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3. This is what it is. These false teachers, their lives evidence these very things because they are not truly of Christ. They are not truly belonging to Christ as believers are, but they are enemies of the cross, living in such a way which is completely against what Christ has done in his work of redemption. What I just read in Colossians chapter 3, is that not what we see in our own society today? Does this not mark the very character of our society and our culture in regards to sexual immorality? In regards to impurity? Right? The God of America is the God of sex, is the God of self, is the God of sinful passions. So much so today that it is legislated. There's no shame any longer. There's complete freedom to indulge in your sin, so much so that we publicize it on our television shows. We publicize it on social media. We celebrate indecency, immorality. These things should not be for the people of God. And Paul is reminding the Philippians of just that. So as we bring this now to a close, a few words of observation and application. First, a word to believers. Do you find yourself drawn to the Pauls, to the Timothys, to the Epaphroditus that we find here in Philippians? Those that have godly examples, that are godly examples? Those that show us what it is to truly live for Christ, to pursue Christ, to know Christ more, to live for Christ? Or do you find yourself drawn more to those of the world, to the enemies of the cross, as we have just read about in verses 18 through 19? Secondly, we glory as Christians in the cross of Christ. Listen to what we sang earlier. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. As believers, we can fall into that way of thinking. We can justify our sinful actions all day, all night. When ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate, mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or rendered inoperative, that henceforth we should not be slaves or not serve sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon, consider, you also yourselves to be dead, or have died unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The work of the cross of Christ in the life of every believer is one that shows that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Here was the proof that Paul was presenting about these enemies of the cross. They claim to be Christians. You may come across these very people in your life. I was told recently of a family member who went to a coffee shop with a friend, and there were two men sitting down and reading the Bible, having a Bible study, and she was ecstatic about it. And she went up to him and says, "I'm encouraged that you're reading the Bible." And they said, "That's great. Let me tell you about what we believe." They proceeded to tell her and ask her if she had been baptized, because if she had not been baptized, then she is not truly a Christian. They proceeded to tell her that the gospel is not Christ alone, it is Christ plus baptism. And she realized in a coffee shop on her daily errand run, in the neutrality, quote unquote, of it all, that she was fine, and realized that there were these false teachers seeking to deceive those even in this place. And she realized very quickly that she had to be on guard. That is the reality for every one of us, right? It's not that we are suspect of everybody that says Christians. We shouldn't go around and looking at people, "You're a Christian? Well, let me hear you answer these six questions first before I can give you my blessing of you being a Christian." That's not it. But it's in our conversations with those and understanding what the truth and reality of the cross of Christ, of Christ's crucifixion, of Christ crucified, of Christ risen, of Christ reigning, what that means. We have been delivered from a life of sin, so we must walk accordingly as believers. Listen to Hebrews 12:14. Follow, pursue peace with all men, and pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. This is active, present, habitual, the lifestyle. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. How can you better prepare yourselves for interaction, for coming across those that are the enemies of the cross? Plant yourself in the Word of God. Plant yourself in what Christ has done for you, for me. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that He has paid it all. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. I mentioned that story about that person who had that interaction with those men at that coffee shop. She walked away after that interaction, strengthened in her faith, rejoicing that she can say it is Christ alone, through faith alone, that I cannot be deceived into believing that I have to add something to what Christ has done. We have to continually look to Christ in all of these ways. Lastly, a word to the lost. And I want to revisit what we left off in verse 19. Paul says that these enemies of the cross, in all of their sinful descriptions, their actions, he speaks of their appointed destiny. Look at verse 19. He says it at the very beginning with emphasis, saying, "Mark them well, because Here's the end. Here's the outcome. Here's what is their reality and will be for anyone who follows their path, whose end is destruction. Literally in the original, the end of whom? Perdition. Destruction. Paul begins with the end or final outcome as such enemies of the cross. What is their appointed destiny? It is destruction. This word destruction that is used here is not annihilation. It is not the ceasing of the existence of the being, but of well-being. It is moral ruin. It is eternal misery. It is torment in hell that is ordained for those who have sinned against an eternal, holy, and just God and have willfully rejected the cross of Christ as their only hope of salvation or deliverance. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. God will render or repay to every man according to his deeds. These enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Anyone who follows in that same line of thinking, who espouses or adopts a same religious foundation, will find their end ultimately in destruction. So I ask you, have you adopted a form of religion or belief that is foreign from the Bible, that does not center and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His work, His sacrifice, who He is now as the risen and reigning Lord? Contrary to what you may have heard or been taught, a life lived in pursuit of self, self-interest, self-promotion, self-serving, self-worship, fame, power, possessions. None of these things lead to true peace, happiness, success, or self-satisfaction, but ultimately to misery, discontent, unrest, and eventually to eternal destruction. Pastor Jim just spoke about it in the last hour, about those who desire more for themselves, to please themselves, are discontent. They have everything this world can offer them, and they say, I have to have a little bit more. It never ends for anyone who is outside of Christ. The Bible speaks of those outside of Christ as being lost, as being blind, as being foolish. You may think, I have everything the world has to offer, but you are really on a path of misery, a path that eventually leads to eternal destruction. Look to Christ. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Lay down any trust or reliance upon things that you have done, things that you can gain for yourself. Lay it all down. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Trust in Christ alone. Ask Him for the faith to believe in Christ and Him alone, to trust Christ, to believe God's word. Promises that those who will seek after me with all of their heart will find a Savior, will find God. That is the promise of God that you can mark as truth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to understand the importance of this truth, the importance of the truth that came forth from the pulpit this day. Help us as Christians living in this sinful, fallen world to live lives that are blameless, spotless, above reproach, that we may continue to shine brightly. Our world is dark and growing darker. Help us to be a shining light. Help us not to hide that light. Help us to go forth boldly in your power, in your spirit, pointing, ever pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, not to our ministries, not to our church, not to anything of the sort, but to Christ and Christ crucified. Help us, O God. Burn within us that desire,
that impression of Christ, that all that may see us, that may come into contact, communication with us as Christians, as even representatives of this church, that they would see those who love Christ, who desire to live for Christ, who desire to see the lost be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Help us, Lord, to live for you, to serve you selflessly. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to save sinners. Continue, Lord, to draw in your elect people to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they can find rest for their restless souls. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.